Last week, we started very briefly to explore the depths of the description that the Apostle John gives of the glorified Jesus Christ. John, if you remember, was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. And as he was there, he heard behind him something like a trumpet that probably jolted him pretty good. And he was translated into eternity, meaning that John was in the natural world at one moment and then translated into eternity. To use human language, he was transported, if you will, from the third dimension into God's dimension. Okay, not to get, and that's a little, that's using human language to describe it so we can somewhat understand it. And it's there in eternity that John is given the only eyewitness description of the Lord Jesus in his heavenly glorified state. I would assume that it was a truly awesome, in every sense of that word, and truly majestic sight. And you know, by kind of a way of a reminder, being that this is the only sure picture of what Jesus looks like in his heavenly form, it stands to reason that this is the scripture by which we also judge other claims of Jesus' sightings. Understand what I mean? Of course, when I think of Jesus' sightings, I think of like burritos and, you know, toast and, you know, those ridiculous things. I was actually searching and I had one on an empanada, right? There was even one, a bird splatter. Not even kidding you. Wow is the word. But it also includes, of course, books, authors, right, who claim to have seen Jesus, but if it doesn't equal what we see here, right, it's the only piece of scripture given to us what he looks like. And if God has given us his scripture in which to judge all other things, then we go to his scripture to see whether or not something's coming to us is actually valid. Amen? Yeah. So this is what we do. This is how we use God's word as a sword. Good discerner. When John was given the vision of Christ, the first thing that he saw was seven lampstands. We know that those seven lampstands, they represented the church. And it's there in the midst of those lampstands that John sees Jesus. And it's in this revelation of Jesus that we see 12 characteristics of Christ. 12 characteristics of Jesus. 12 ways in which Jesus revealed himself. The last week, we only had time for three of them. Lord willing, we will get to the end of the chapter. That's my goal, and I'm certain we're going to get there. But last week, we looked at three of them. The first one that we saw was that Jesus is revealed as the center of the church. Jesus is revealed as the center of the church. Verse 13 of chapter 1, it says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." He is in the midst of the lampstands. He is the center of the church's existence. And as the center, he is our focus for the church. And he is the only source from which we draw. In chapter 2, verse 1, we saw that Jesus not only stands in the midst of the churches, but he also walks in the midst of the churches, right? Meaning that he's active, that he's tending to his church, that he's observing, he's examining. It also speaks of his care for you and for me, actively loving us, actively caring about what's going on in the church. And aren't we glad? Aren't you glad he doesn't let us as the church just go on our own little merry way, we would have been destroyed long, long ago. Second thing that we saw last week is that Jesus is revealed in his humanity. Isn't that interesting? That when he shows up, verse 13, it says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. It's not one like the Son of God. It's one like the Son of Man. It's this messianic title that not only speaks of Jesus' humanity, but also his eternality. As we saw in Daniel chapter 7 last week, and giving us an insightful understanding that Jesus relates to us in heaven in a human form. I find that very comforting. The third thing that we saw last week is that Jesus revealed himself as the royal high priest. That royal high priest, he's clothed with a garment down to his feet with a gold band across his chest. And that, of course, speaks of royalty. While it's somebody's phone, while at the same time speaking of his position as high priest. Ever living, I'm looking at my wife because it was her phone. Calling you out. Love you, sweetheart.
Just call her out.
But this high priest, this King Jesus, ever living to make intercession for us. Amen. Do you understand what that means? He makes intercession for you. Ever living to make intercession for us as the church. Because the devil accuses the brethren night and day. And day. And guess what? What he's accusing you of? It's probably true. You're a sinner. As am I. We are all sinful. But then we have our advocate, Jesus Christ, who lives to ever make intercession for the church. And without him, what would we be? Where would we be? This is what we saw last week. This morning, we're going to look at the remaining nine ways in which Jesus revealed himself. Okay, you with me? You guys looking forward to this? This is Jesus. This is Christ. And this is one of the most unique pieces of scripture about him. We're not looking at him 2,000 years ago as he was described, you know, walking the earth in Galilee. But this is the risen Jesus Christ. In heaven, preparing a place for you and I, right? A dwelling place and waiting to come back to set his kingdom up and take care of everything that's not right. So, before we look at the nine, let's read the passage. We want to see it in context. We want to understand, okay? Get the full picture. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. This is John as he's standing in Patmos. And he hears the trumpet of this voice behind him. And he says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first, I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades, of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. We see Jesus revealed as the center. We see him revealed in his humanity. We see him revealed as the royal high priest, number four. We see Jesus is revealed in his purity. Jesus is revealed in his purity. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. When John turns around to see who's talking with him, he sees a figure, sees this figure like the Son of Man. And he notices what he's wearing, right? The robe, the golden band. But when he begins to describe the details of the person of Jesus, what immediately catches him and catches his eye is his head and his hair. And they're white like wool, as white as snow. Now, many people take this white hair as a reference to age. Okay? And therefore, they make the connection to his eternality and maybe wisdom. And most reference Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, which gives a description of the Ancient of Days. Like we see here in Revelation, the description is fairly similar. And verse 19 of Daniel 1 says, "And I watched till thrones were put into place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool." Now, I understand why a lot of people come to that conclusion, and I think there's some merit to it, but for me, I'm not fully satisfied with that. Because the text, even though it describes his hair as wool and that stuff, the clause on this entire thing is white as snow. Now, if John described his head and his hair as white like wool, I can catch on. But that end piece, white as snow, I think we're talking about holiness. I think we're talking about purity. If the text described his head and his hair like wool, it would probably be okay to just keeping it as describing timeliness or timelessness, should I say, and wisdom. But that last piece speaks to me of holiness and purity. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The Bible talks of Jesus as the Holy One. You've read that before in there, right? He is the Holy One, declaring his uniqueness in holiness. There's nobody like Jesus in holiness. Nobody. He is the Holy, what? One. Not the Holy Two. He is unique. He is the Holy One. There's none like him. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus confronts the man in Capernaum who was possessed by the devil, right? As he saw the man, the man says to Jesus, actually it's the demon that says to Jesus, He says, let us alone. This demon says, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Even the demons know the holiness of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. A verse about the Messiah, about Jesus. Jesus is uniquely holy and therefore uniquely pure. Understand where I'm headed with this? He is, has always been, and will be forevermore without sin. He is separate from it. Hebrews 27:26. By the way, you guys are going to get a ton of scriptures. Some of them I put up here, some of them I did not. But take the notes, check them out for yourself. Please, check it all out for yourself. I'll give you the references. But I'm just letting you know, a lot's coming your way. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He alone can claim ultimate holiness, because holiness does not depend on anyone or anything. He just is. His holiness doesn't depend on anything else. You understand? He just is. Unlike you and me. Right? Our holiness is dependent. Our holiness is derived from Jesus. It's dependent upon Jesus. He makes us holy. Hebrews 10:10. By his sacrifice, we have been sanctified, meaning we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are dependent upon Jesus for our holiness. But Jesus himself is not dependent upon anyone, because his nature, his very being, who he is holy. Make sense? Have I driven that point hard enough? I hope so. Not only do we see Jesus revealed in his purity, but we also see him revealed as a judge. As a judge. Verse 14 says, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, it doesn't say that his eyes were a flame of fire. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes, John is singling out his eyes like a flame of fire. This evokes images of a gaze which instantly pierces the deepest darkness that lay bare to all sin. And immediately, his eyes can pierce through all things and see the reality of all things. Turn to chapter 2. Look at verse 18. Jesus is speaking to the church of Thyatira. And he describes himself in verse 18 as the Son of God, who has what? Eyes like a flame of fire. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, I know your works. Jesus not only knows our works, but his eyes that are like a flame of fire, it exposes them. Look at verse 23. I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. There is nothing hid from the sight of Jesus. Nothing. But it's not a matter of knowledge. Should I say, it's not a matter of just knowledge, right? Like Jesus just knows it, right? But those eyes of his, they don't just know, they expose. Right? John is looking at these eyes and he's like, man, they're like a flame of fire. They're exposing, they're burning away what isn't and revealing what is. And it's just like light that exposes things in the darkness, right? We see that in John chapter 1, verse 4. It says, in him, that is in Christ, is life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. Now that word comprehend, katalambano, it means to seize and pull down. But it can't. It can't. Right? It's what it says. The darkness didn't understand. It could not grasp it and rip it down. You see, sin grows in the darkness, doesn't it? But the light of Jesus exposes it because he is the searcher of the hearts of all men. Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. Psalm 44, 21, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Jeremiah 17, 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his way, according to the fruits of his doing. His eyes are like a flame of fire that judges our works, judges our motives, judges everything for what they truly are. And it's not the light of men, but it's the light of God, right? Got to make that distinction. Because don't we judge other people by our own light, right? Right? We become very critical. I am a master at that. But here we're seeing it's not man's light, but it's God's light. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The point here is that there is no evil act of men which Jesus does not see. And isn't that great? Jeez, I am watching the news all the time nowadays. And when I see the evil that's going on, there is no evil that is going to escape the sight of Jesus Christ, and he will deal with it. He will deal with it. Just as surely as he's going to deal with your sin and my sin. The eyes of the Lord, they know. The scrutiny of God knows. Men cannot hide and men cannot cover. The Lord sees all things for what they really are. And by way of an encouragement, by the way, because that's kind of a heavy piece, right? But by way of encouragement, this also means that there is no den of iniquity so dark that Jesus is not there. Job 34, 22, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Now, you might hear that and think to yourself, well, how is that encouraging? Right? If he sees all my sin and I can't hide my sins from him, how is that encouraging? It's because our sins are open to him that we can run to him for help. We can run to him for cleansing. Our sins can be dealt with. And for Christians who by the witness of the Spirit of God within are keenly aware of the devastation of personal sin. Are we not? Knowing that Jesus sees our sin and it can be dealt with in the light of Christ, this is overwhelming encouragement. Because as Christians, do you like your sin? Are you happy to hang on to it and harbor it and keep it for your very own? But when you go to Jesus and he deals with it, regardless of the pain that accompanies it most of the time, when it is dealt with, do you not just feel light and feel good? Because it's the cleansing. It's the cleansing of the blood of Christ. We can run to him for our victory over those sins that continually haunt us. When we think it's not possible to be over this sin or that sin, you ever get to that point? You're like, man, again? Man, I yelled at somebody again. Lord, I keep bringing it to you. And again, I'm doing the same thing. When we think it's not possible to be over those sins, Jesus knows. And Jesus can help. And Jesus will cleanse. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his son, continually cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews, again, 7:25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives, again, to make intercession for them. We see here Jesus in our passage revealed in his centrality, in his humanity, as the royal high priest. We see him revealed in his purity, in his holiness, and as judge. And the sixth thing that we see, Jesus is revealed as victorious. He is revealed as victorious. Look at verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Bronze, it speaks of judgment. We see that clearly taught in Exodus 27, where the Lord gives direction on how to construct the bronze or the brazen altar. You guys heard of the brazen altar, right? Gives the Israelites instructions on how to build this brazen altar. But that brazen altar is where sin was judged, where sin was dealt with. We also see it in Numbers 21, where the bronze serpent was lifted up, which is a symbol of Jesus as our sin bearer who took our judgment, right? Victorious over that judgment. I hope I can explain this well, but what immediately caught my eye in the text is that the bronze feet are Jesus's feet. As if to say that Jesus walked, in a sense, through the judgment of God, and that the refinement of his feet speaks of his victory through it all. You understand what I'm saying? Look, Jesus was judged for you. He was judged for me, right? He took upon himself the curse for you and for me. Guzik says this. He says, since fire is connected with judgment, these feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, speaks of someone who has been through the fires of judgment and come forth with a refined purity. Jesus has been through the refiner's fire. He says it better than I did, didn't he? We also see here, and this is the number seven, that Jesus is revealed in his majesty. Again, verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Isn't that wild? His voice as the sound of many waters. Psalm 29:3, listen to this. Listen to, just stop where you are. Don't look at anything. Just listen to how the psalmist describes the voice of God. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides a flame of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare and his temple. Everyone says, glory. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It thunders. It's majestic. This is the voice that created all things, and yet when he speaks, can break the cedars. It can divide a flame of fire. It can shake the wilderness, and it can cause a deer to give birth. Is there anything like the voice of God? So majestic to our ears that it would sound like many rushing waters. You ever sat at the basin of a waterfall? You ever do that? I mean, we got Snoqualmie Falls up there. Anybody sit at the basin of a waterfall? It's loud. That's only a small glimpse of the roar of God's voice. It's described as a multitude of water, but it's a sound attributed to only one voice. And with that comes a type of authority, doesn't it? Of that majestic power. And it makes me think, who would ever be able to speak back to the Lord? Who would ever be able to talk back to the Lord in his presence? Who could withstand the authoritative power of the voice of Jesus? Answer? No one. No one. This voice from Revelation is like the sound of many rushing waters. It is the voice that said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It is the voice that when he speaks, the entire universe shakes. It is the same one who spoke such compassion and love and care and gentleness and tenderness to his people who are in need. And it's the same voice that can say and does say to you and me, your sins are forgiven you. Again, is there anything more astounding than the voice of God? The eighth characteristic that we see here is Jesus is revealed in his sovereignty. Verse 16, it says that in his right hand, he had seven stars. When we talk about sovereignty, We have to define it a little bit, don't we? We talk about the sovereignty of man. It means that he has control over something, right? Like he's a king over something, but he's controlling something. It's in his authority. But when we talk about the sovereignty of God, it means a total control over everything. Man's authority and man's sovereignty is over a nation or something like that. But God, over all things. And whatever a thing might be, he's got authority over that thing. Everything is under his care. He is running everything. His throne is in heaven and earth is his footstool. His sovereignty rules over all. Now, we know that these seven stars are what? Angels. They're the angels, right? We know that from verse 20. They're the angels that preside over the seven churches in which John is writing to. But where are they seen? They're seen in his right hand, right? Jesus holds all things, and this is a picture of his sovereignty over all things. And this picture of the stars being within his right hand, right, the side of favor, right, should be of great comfort to you and I. Because what Christ grasps in his hand cannot be snatched away. Who's going to take those stars from him? Who's going to take those angels from his hand? He upholds all things. John chapter 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The ninth and tenth characteristics that we see here in our text. The ninth, Jesus revealed in his authority. He's revealed in his authority. And the tenth, Jesus is revealed in his beauty. Verse 16, again, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Could you imagine seeing that? Now, many take this sword coming out of his mouth as the piercing character of his authoritative word. Right? The word of God is able to discern and it is able to reveal. And like a surgeon's knife, it's able to cut away, bless you, the darkness, can't it? It can cut away. And we know that in Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than what? Any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account, right? This word in Hebrews chapter 4 for sword, here in the Hebrew, is Makalra, if I'm saying that right. No, A. It refers to a hand sword that was used for hand-to-hand combat, right? A little tiny dagger type of thing. You can do a lot of damage with. You can get in there like a surgeon, you know, little getting where he needs to. But that's what this word is in the Greek here in this particular text. And the Romans were, of course, masters with that two-edged sword. But the really interesting thing here is that the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 4 is not used in Revelation. It is a completely different word for two-edged sword. When Jesus is describing this double-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth, he uses another Greek word. It is rompheia, and I'm sure I'm butchering that. it refers to a very long, broad sword that was used primarily by barbaric people. And you can picture this really heavy, heavy sword that you need to, you know, just hold up with two hands, right? That comes down and whoom, and if it catches you, you're done. It is a sword that destroys the enemy in one shot. Isaiah 2, verse 4, but with the righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. This double-edged sword that comes from the mouth of God is a blown, if I can say it that way, judgment against the enemies of God. We will be judged by what we have done with his word. John 12, verse 48, he who rejects me, this is Christ speaking, does not receive my words. He who rejects me, excuse me, and does not receive my words has that which judges him. Isn't that interesting? Listen to that again. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. It's interesting. I find it really interesting. This has happened to me a number of times. But when we quote scripture to an unrepentant man or woman, how many times we hear that, don't judge me. You get that? When you tell people, you just give them scripture and they look at you and say, don't judge me. But the truth of the matter is that they have already been judged by the word of God. And that's why that sting is there. They feel that sting and will ultimately be judged by how they respond to God's word in the last day. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 says this, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now you guys understand what that's coming out of his mouth, right? He will, with just his word, destroy all people who have rejected him and rejected his word. And he will rule with a wrought iron. From his authority, we move to his beauty. Again, out of his mouth, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. If you were to see Jesus in his splendor and in his glory, how would you describe him? How would you describe him? How would you be able to find any word to describe what you're seeing? John uses the only thing in existence that he knew of to describe the brilliance of Jesus' glory. How greater could you get than the sun and its fullness? It's that same glory that made the face of Moses shine, isn't it? It's that same glory that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Matthew 17, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Let me ask you a question. As a church, collectively, individually, to see the brilliant light and glory of Jesus, does not your heart long for that? If you're sitting there and you're saying, well, not really. I'm going to see best check something. Or if you're like, well, I haven't thought about that. You best check something. And I say that with love. Hearing of what he looks like in his utter radiance should make everything within you yearn for it. It should make us cry out with the psalmist, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Psalm 84. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 42. And yet, even though we thirst to be with him in our dwelling place to come, even now we know the promise of Jesus that whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. When John turned around to see the voice that spoke to him, Jesus revealed himself as the center of the church in its humanity, as holy, pure, judge, beautiful, sovereign authority, who is victorious over all sin, whose voice shakes the world's foundation. And if you and I were to see him today as he revealed himself to John, we would have the same involuntary reaction that John did in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And I got to tell you, these books that are out there, if they don't have that as that response, throw it away. Throw it in the garbage. As a matter of fact, just don't even buy it. Again, I'll tell you like I told you last week. If you want to know what Jesus looks like and you want it in a book form, I'll give you a Bible. And I won't charge you. What other response could there be when a man is faced with Jesus, but then to fall down at his feet with zero strength of our own? It's the same response Daniel had in his vision of the Messiah, where he says, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but, pay attention to this, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Now note that, because we're going to come back to that in a minute. But, therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned to frailty within me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep, on my face, with my face to the ground. That's Daniel chapter 10. When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, all he could say was what? Woe is me, right? I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Ugh. The sheer power and glory of the vision of the Lord caused John and Daniel to fall at his feet in complete and utter collapse. It will be involuntary, as there will be no other response we could offer such a one as God. What I find a little jolting, a little show-stopping here, in Daniel's account, is that though Daniel fell on his face to the ground, the enemies of the Lord tried to hide themselves in great terror. And that's the only reaction a non-believer would have in the presence of God. Sheer horror. Each will see his holiness and be faced with the reality of their sin before him. Knowing that he has been long suffering with them. But there's not going to be any place to hide. Where in the heck are you going to hide? It would be humorous if it wasn't so crushing. And that's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so necessary to understand now. As a believer, John's response is the only reaction that any one of us could have. We would fall on our face with no strength as if we were dead and say with Isaiah, "Woe is me." But look at the response of Jesus. Verse 17. I fell at his feet as dead. And what did Jesus do? But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death." That reassuring touch of Christ. The loving touch of our Savior. His right hand upon John lovingly speaks to him, "Do not be afraid." Look, we don't need to be afraid in the presence of Jesus. Isn't that awesome? But he continues. Not only is John not to be afraid, but he gives him the reasons why not to be afraid. And in doing so, gives us the last two characteristics, okay? So the 11th and the 12th. So here they are. The 11th, Jesus revealed himself in his deity. And then the 12th, Jesus reveals himself in his eternality. Again, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last, and I am he who lives, who is dead, and behold, alive forevermore. This speaks of his deity and his eternality, which we've already covered in a previous message, so I don't want to belabor the point. But then he also says that he has keys of Hades and of death, meaning that he has complete control and authority over hell and death. And as one said, we can trust that Jesus never lets the devil borrow the keys. Now, John finishes with explaining the responsibility Jesus gave to him in the vision. Verse 19, he says, you know, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And he gives the mystery of the seven churches, the seven lampstands and the seven stars. And of course, verse 19 is that blueprint for all of the book of Revelation. You want to know what it's about and how it's laid out? Verse 19 gives it to you. Chapter 1 is the things which he has seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. And chapters 4 through 20-ish, right? And the things, well, I guess all the way through, I suppose, the things which will take place after this. Here we are. 5 messages into the book of Revelation. We're finally done with chapter 1. I'm grateful that we're finally ready to move out. But when John landed in prison on the island of Patmos and he's long into his old age, Jesus gave him the greatest gift that any man could have had on earth. That is, he got to see the revealed Jesus Christ in his glory. And he did it in 12 separates. I'll go over them very quickly just in case somebody missed anything. the 12 ways, the 12 ways he revealed himself as the center of the church, in his humanity as the Son of Man, as the royal high priest, in his purity, as judge, as victorious over all sin and victorious over the enemy. He revealed himself in his sovereignty, his authority, his beauty, and then the last two, his deity and his eternality. And what a great way to get to know Jesus. Amen.